You'll find the scripture we're looking at this morning in your bulletins on page 9 and an outline on pages 10 and 11. Scriptures will also be on the overhead. And you look at the outline and you see that it's a two-pager and you say, oh my, don't worry. We'll just look at a couple of the points in a little more detail. But I thought it would be nice to have the full scope of what I want to talk about on the paper for you this morning. As we read God's Word, we know that it is living and active. It does its work in us. And God shows us that He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts because we are open and laid bare before Him. And His Word powerfully works in us as we, by faith, receive Him, as we listen to Him and allow His work to do that work. So I would encourage you this morning to open your hearts to the Lord and to His Word. This is what our God says. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Skipping down to verse 8, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And then from chapter 2 and verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not see all things subjected to Him. We have, in this Advent series, been looking at our Lord Jesus Christ with the desire to grow in our love for Him, to know who He is and what He has done, and reflecting on these things, who He is and what He has done, to increase in our love and desire for Him. We have seen from the week before the Advent season that God has spoken through the Son, that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate that has dwelt among us, and God has spoken to us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that God has made Jesus to be the heir of all things, that through Christ God made all things, so that in Jesus Christ all things came into being, as the Gospel of John would tell us. And apart from Jesus, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And this morning we want to think for a few minutes about the reign of Christ, that He came to rule, that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our King. And so we want to look at that, and the big sweep is Jesus came to be King in His first advent, and He will come again with glory as the King to judge the living and the dead. And so we'll talk about the first and second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and make mention of His rule and reign in bringing the kingdom in the first advent. And we'll focus primarily on the third point there, and then look at the second point, that He will come again. So as we think about the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know that this is a review for us who have grown up in the church, and I dare say if not everyone in this room has been in the church more than once in their life, most of us have. And this may seem old hat to you, but I want to encourage you to pay close attention. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was reminding the believers of the things of God, he says, hey, this is no trouble for me to repeat these sorts of things, and it's a safeguard for you. It is good for us. It is good for us to grow in grace as we reflect on who Jesus is and what he has done. So let's think about that. We know that when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom of God. Jesus brings the kingdom of God in his first advent. We, this fall, looked at the Lord's Prayer from both Matthew's gospel and Luke's. And in Luke's gospel, where the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray," and Jesus does so, he then gives them a little bit of teaching on prayer. And the very next thing that Luke records is that Jesus casts a demon out of a fellow who was mute. He couldn't speak. And when the demon was cast out, he spoke. And everyone marveled, but there were those who said, well, he casts out demons by the Lord of the demons, by Beelzebul, the Lord of the demons. And Jesus responds to that and first shows them that even from their own position, that really is foolish to say such things, that it's not true. And then he makes this comment in verse 20 of chapter 11, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that is what Jesus is intimating, that when he came, it's not as though the kingdom of God first comes. The kingdom of God had been expressed through God calling to himself a people from Adam and Eve, I think, and through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he set up that nation, didn't he? The nation of Israel, and set up kings, starting with Saul and then David, the great king, through whom the prophecies are made that God would send one to sit on the throne of David. And that's Jesus. And when he came, he cast out demons. He showed his sovereignty in various ways, and we know that, right? He showed his sovereignty over the earth in terms of the wind and the waves. He could speak to the storm and calm the tempest over the sea. And he could tell the fishermen, "Hey, put your nets over here," and show that he's not only Lord of wind and waves, but of the fish of the sea, because they all jump into the net at his command. But not just that, he showed he is the king. He is the one who ushers in the kingdom of God when he brought healing of sickness, of disease, when he brought sight to the blind and the ability to walk to the lame, when he raised the dead. He ushered in the kingdom in a profound and powerful way when he came. And number two, we see that when he came, he set up a kingdom, but it was spiritual in nature, right? For this reason, I think many people missed it. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. And yet when he was before Pilate, and the Jews had handed him over, and they asked that he be crucified, and Pilate was trying to figure out what to do with him and really didn't want to crucify him. He started questioning him, and he asked, "You know, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, well, he says yes, but he says so by saying, "Did someone set you up to ask me this?" It's like, there he is before Pilate talking that way. But he's like, "Hey," you know, and they get this discussion going, and Jesus says, as you have printed in your outline, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." You know, they're looking for a king to have his servants take up the sword, to fight, to throw off Roman oppression, to rule on the earth through the kingdom in Jerusalem, and to conquer the world that way. And it didn't happen that way, and there was confusion about it, but Jesus certainly cleared it up with Pilate, didn't he? It was spiritual in nature. There was certainly those earthly manifestations. We just looked at that. He was sovereign over the wind and the waves and the fish and disease and sickness and life and death. But he first drew people to himself, and praise God that he did. Praise God that he did. If he had merely ushered in the kingdom the way they had wanted, how many people would be there? He would come and he would rule with his iron fist, and there wouldn't be many saved. But instead, he drew all men to himself. He sought to reconcile us to God by teaching us what God is like, by showing us the patience and mercy and kindness of God, by calling us to repent and to turn to God. one other aspect of his first advent, and that still has its profound impact on us today, and that is that Jesus' kingdom is growing and expanding. He taught about this, didn't he? Matthew 13 speaks voluminously about the growth of the kingdom and the kingdom in general. He tells several parables there. I've printed out just two of them. He presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than any other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And he's saying the kingdom grows, the kingdom expands, it fills the earth, similar to that prophecy in Daniel of a kingdom that grows to fill the whole earth. We're familiar with this. This is exactly what happened. You know, Jesus was able to draw multitudes to hear his teaching and to see the signs and wonders which he did. But at the time of his crucifixion, things were small. And yet, I think it is rightly said that when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle, they're really, in a sense, one writing. And that when we look in the book of Acts, it is still about Jesus Christ and how he was growing his church after the resurrection. And we find that the church did indeed grow and expand in the book of Acts, don't we? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we hear that there were about 115 believers assembled, believers in Jesus Christ at that time. And by the end of Peter's powerful Pentecostal preaching in Acts 2:41, it tells us that there were 3,000 added to the church that day. By chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that the number had increased to more than 5,000 men. I wonder what that means. It makes a point of saying 5,000 men. So aside from women and children, that's incredible growth and expansion. That leaven is doing its job, isn't it? And this is even before the church expands beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. And by chapter 13, we have the saints assembled still in Jerusalem, praying and fasting. Actually, it's in Antioch. The kingdom has come out a bit. And the Spirit says, "Set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to." And then the gospel goes global and many are saved. Well, what about today? We are still in this time where the kingdom is growing and expanding. I listened to one of my favorite missionary preachers, Michael Oh. He is of Korean descent. I think he was American born, but of Korean descent. His parents were, what's the word I'm looking for? Held against their will in Japan. And now he's a missionary in Japan. He leads a seminary there. If you Google his name, you'll find a lot of his sermons, and I recommend them to you. He's a great preacher. My favorite sermon that he preached was at either Bethlehem Baptist or at a conference, one of their missions conference. Desiring God is where you would get to that message. But anyway, he's a great resource, as is the Joshua Project. If you type in joshuaproject.net, you'll get tons of information on missions. So, the growth of the church from the time of that first century. There are Christians today, it is reported, in every country of the world. Not necessarily among every people group, but in every country, every people group, every ethnic, every language, in other words. There's not one there, but in every country there are Christians today. That's pretty good growth. It's reported that Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world today. Let me tell you how that works a little bit. It's kind of kind of tricky. Buddhism is growing at 1.3%, they say. Hinduism, 1.2%. Islam, 1.9%. And then Christianity, as it's undifferentiated, in other words, all those who say they're Christians, whether they're in a conservative church or a liberal church, whether they say, well, you know, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Buddhist, call me Christian. I'm not irreligious. I mean, I want to go to heaven when I die. I think there is one, and I hope to go there. In that category, Christianity has grown at about 1.2%. So that wouldn't be the fastest growing. But among evangelicals, among those who say that they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they have had a born-again experience where they receive Christ and they're willing to die and they believe the word of the Bible is the word of God. Among evangelicals, the growth rate is 2.6. And that's what would make it, depending on how you slice that pie, the fastest growing religion still today. Here's some interesting statistics about the growth of the church. In 1949, there were less than 1 million Christians in China. Today, more than 130 million Christians in China. More Christians in China than in the United States. In Iran, 1979, there were 500 known followers of Jesus Christ. Today in Iran, there's over 1 million believers in Jesus Christ. That's surprising to you? It was to me to read that. Southern Africa, the southern half, not in other words, not North Africa. In 1900, Africa was 3% Christian. Today, Africa is more than 50% Christian in some countries, with 20,000 new African believers every day. 100 years ago, there were some 8.7 million Christians, and today there is over 400 million Christians in Africa. That's growth. That's encouraging to me. That's really encouraging to me, especially in the day and age we live in where we see so little growth. In fact, here's what I think of as kind of a sad statistic. In the past 10 years, for every believer, new believer in North America and Europe, there have been nearly 30 new believers in developing countries like Nigeria and Brazil and India and China. So to me, that's very discouraging because, well, guess where I live, where we live. But in another way, it is encouraging as our hearts are set on the Lord Jesus Christ, as His kingdom grows and expands, there really is cause for rejoicing because His kingdom is growing. He is conquering the whole earth. We can have a skewed view because of the way media and the way our universities or the education system in America works, and we can think that Christianity is dying out, but those of us who love our Lord Jesus, who are desirous to see His kingdom grow and expand and fill the earth, who pray, yes, come Lord Jesus, there is a sense of joy that comes with knowing that He is indeed doing that. Now, the work is still there. They still talk about the unreached people groups, and there's still billions in that category. In what's called the 1040 window, most of y'all, raise your hand if you will, if you know what the 1040 window is. Okay, that's most of you. Good. I don't have a PowerPoint for you. I almost put one in, but it would have been last moment, and I didn't want to do that. It's that section, you know, it'll cover part of the southern part of Italy and that sort of stuff on the Mediterranean, so very little of the northern Mediterranean, down into North Africa, and a big chunk there, and then straight across towards China and to China, covering, you know, a lot of the Arab countries and such. Some 2.5 billion unreached people there, estimated 90% of the unreached people groups of the world live in that area. And there's really not a lot percentage-wise going on there, although that seems to be expanding. Let me tell you how it's expanding. It's through the sending countries. You know how we do missions conferences every year, and we encourage missions, and we hear from our missionaries and such. Well, in the United States, missions sending full-time people 4 or more years has kind of declined in the past 15 years. It was at about 40,000. It's about just under 35,000 missionaries sent from the U.S., full-time missionaries sent from the U.S. But in the rest of the world, that's changing. In Latin America, in the next 15 years, it's projected there will be 21,000 missionaries into that 1040 window to those unreached people groups. Nigeria, 15,000 missionaries are projected to go to the 1040 window, to the unreached people groups. India, 40,000 from India. It's projected 40,000 will go. There's such a strong missionary emphasis among so many of the nations where the church is growing and expanding. The Philippines, 10,000. China, 50,000. And Korea, 30,000. In fact, it said Korea is just under or just over the U.S. as far as sending missionaries today, not to mention what will happen in the next 15 years. So the kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is expanding. It's just as our Lord Jesus said it would be. It's happening. Now, still, all that being said, there's still less than 10% of mission focus into the unreached people group, and less than 1% of the income that's raised among Christians goes to that unreached people group, to those unreached peoples of the world. But still, it is taking place in a significant way, and we have much to rejoice about in that. That's the first advent in a nutshell. He comes. He shows that he is the Lord by his powerful works, by raising the dead, by commanding the wind and the waves, by healing the sick, by preaching the gospel and saying, I and the Father am one. He comes and he sets up his kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom, and he calls us to faith. He calls us to a change of heart. He calls us to know God, totally in line with what he had been doing all along, right? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this kingdom has been expanding and growing and filling the earth for 2,000 years. But he will come again. There is this second advent, this second time where he will come. And I want us to look at least for a few minutes, probably spend most of our time on the first point, and then I'll just mention the other two points. When Jesus comes, Jesus will judge, and with judgment comes wrath. Jesus will judge. When he comes again, he will judge, and with judgment comes wrath. You ever wonder, why did they get it so wrong? I mean, why did they crucify the Messiah with all these signs and wonders that he did? I think the chief and number one reason is the hardness of heart, okay? That really is. And that should cause us concern. We who live in a nation that is not growing in faith, that is not effectively expanding. We look more like Israel in the time of Christ. There was a hardness of heart that kept them from seeing. But there were many who looked in the scriptures and were confused, like John the Baptist, who certainly knew the Lord and was able to say, according to John's gospel, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. How could he miss it? Well, it had to do with this idea of wrath. So many of the prophecies that spoke about our Lord coming and setting up his kingdom had that connection with it. For example, in Psalm 1, 10 verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Or the teaching of John the Baptist. He began to say to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's no wonder John later on said, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? This is certainly not happening the way I am, which I think is kind of encouraging for me as a preacher anyway, that he was, you look at what he said and what's recorded in the scriptures, it's absolutely great. It's right, without mistake, just like me. Thank you. That was meant to be laughed at. And yet he himself didn't necessarily know all the time what he was saying. He was looking for the wrath to come. Now, we don't like that today, that when Jesus comes, there's going to be wrath, especially, let me tell you, it's worse for us assembled, because judgment starts with the household of God. Jesus taught that all over the place. Paul taught that. It's the message of the New Testament. When he comes to judge the living and the dead, he'll start with the house of God. And this is kind of what we would call in today's culture the hard part, right? We don't like that. In fact, we rather a God who is loving and kind. We're good with that, with mercy. We love him sending his son to save us. For me, he did that. That's wonderful. I feel good about that. I don't feel so good about judgment. In fact, in our day and age, often in the church we're quiet about it, but in our hearts I wonder how quiet we are when we think, you know, I just don't believe God's really like that. I don't think he would do that. And I want to speak to that for just a minute and say, you know, that was kind of the problem with the early church. They were looking for him to come with wrath because they didn't like people, but they were expecting him to be the way they wanted him and didn't want to accept him the way he came. And that same thing would be true for us today, even though it's the opposite. And another thing, if we say God cannot be like that because it doesn't feel good and I don't like it, then we say, okay, so he's not that way. He's only a God of love. Then haven't we made God in our image rather than the way he said he is? And so we've made an idol. And think about it this way too. If we say he can't be that way, then what we're saying is we only want a God we're comfortable with, not the God who really is. And let me just ask you about every other relationship in your life. You like everything about everyone in your life? Kids, do you like everything about your parents? Don't answer that. Huh? Yeah, that's right. Yes, yes. And the same, right? We love our spouses, but maybe not everything. And there's something in relationships that just kind of demands that if it's going to be real, if it's going to be genuine, if love is going to mean something, then we're going to accept that person the way they are. There's warts and foibles that we may want changed and encourage them to change, and I'm not saying that that's wrong or bad. I'm just saying that everyone crosses us at some point. And so God, in fact, it's the other way around. The fact that we've all crossed him is our problem. So he comes to judge. Now, let me give you the next point, because then I want to say something that kind of connects the two. Jesus will judge, and with the judgment comes reward. And it's amazing how the scriptures speak to that. Let me just read a couple passages. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about those who are preaching the gospel and laying a foundation in Christ. And he makes the point in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So for those who are in Jesus Christ at the foundational level, they say, Jesus is Lord. He died for my sins. He's the sovereign over all things. He's my king. He says, for those, if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You see, there's that idea, judgment, it's coming. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. There's the word I'm looking for. He'll receive a reward. And if If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. How will he be saved? Well, he's found it in Christ. And I think this is very, very important for us as we think about it. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. The judgment starts with the house of God, and we should take that very seriously. There should be self-examination. Because it's not just those who say that they're believers who will be saved. Jesus himself taught, right, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do these things? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I don't want to suggest, and I think the danger is we think, oh, works, I have to do enough for me to get this reward and be saved, and that's not what the gospel at all is. That's why I kind of push this point that there's a foundation. It's Jesus Christ and being found in him, and that's received as a gift. There's no other way to be reconciled to God than on his terms, which are, I've sent my son, receive him. There's life in him. But the fact is that the grace of God that sent his son, that awakens us to the truth of who God is and his beauty and his majesty so that we can love Jesus Christ, that grace that saves us changes us so that our lives aren't the same, so that we do love him. And as we examine our hearts, it's not, did we prophesy? Did we cast out demons? It's, do I love him? Is the Spirit bringing conviction of sin? Am I learning to hate my sin and thus believe the gospel and rejoice that Christ died for my sins? And so there's this self-examination. Have I been born of God? Do I really know him? Do I really love him? Because if not, there's this terrifying expectation that I will face judgment. But being found in him, being found in Christ Jesus, there will be times of incredible discouragement because the Spirit will show us our sin and we'll say, oh my, there's more than I realized, far more than I realized. And you may be questioning when he shows you your sin. I wonder if I'm a believer. And the simple answer is, well, do you go back to the gospel and say, but Christ died for this sin? Because that's where faith and repentance is, right? I see my sin, but I see Christ. I see the mercy of God in Christ, and I receive him. And it is for those who see their sin and the mercy of God in Christ, who go to him, that they begin to live for him. And what Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where no moth or thief, you know, can destroy. All of a sudden that makes sense. And we get involved in the ministry of seeing the kingdom expanded and filled the earth. We get involved, not in just seeing people come to Christ for the first time, but seeing our brothers and sisters grow up in Christ and caring for the hurting and entering into this broken world, seeking to bring healing and hope and life. Because we anticipate what is this last point, that Jesus will usher in ultimate restoration. Let me just close by reading from the revelation given to John, 22nd chapter. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign with him forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant these things which must soon take place. And the words of our Lord, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your birth and growth and life and ministry, for your death and burial and resurrection, for your ascension and the sending of the Spirit and the growth and increase of your kingdom. And thank you that you will come again. You will judge all the hypocrites and unbelievers in your church and all those who have rejected you. You will reward your children who by grace are there by faith in Jesus. You will restore all things. And we are grateful. And we love you. Amen.